Let me ask you this. With Christmas just not too long ago, have you ever gotten a gift that was, well, not exactly what you wanted? Maybe it didn't hit the mark. Maybe that happened to you this Christmas. I actually couldn't remember any of the gifts that I received being that way, so I had to look to the internet, right, to find some people who were really bad at gift giving. So here's a few stories for you. Here's one story. My mother-in-law gave my wife and me a book about surviving infidelity, but neither of us had cheated on the other in 20 years of marriage. But mother-in-law thought that was a great gift. And here's another. A girl I dated for 2 years got me a blue Powerade for my birthday because you like blue Powerade. Well, I don't even drink blue Powerade. How about this one? The year the Nintendo 64 came out, it was all me and my brothers wanted for Christmas. So we rented a system from Blockbuster every chance we got. Fast forward to Christmas morning, and there is a Nintendo box under the tree. We thought maybe my parents had gotten us a used one or something, and we were excited beyond belief to open this puppy up. And then we saw a tag that it was from our grandparents who were really anti-video games. Maybe they came around, we thought. Maybe it's a Christmas miracle. So we popped open the lid, and sitting inside was a typewriter. An electric typewriter. My grandfather thought we could use it to work on our typing skills. All three of us were devastated. And then there's this one last one, a bunch of random tools from my wife. Not tools I needed, not tools I asked for, not tools I could use for my hobbies, just random tools she picked out at Lowe's because guys like tools, right? These people had to be thinking, it's like you don't even know me at all, right? In order to give someone a gift, you have to know them. It's completely possible, though, to think you know someone and yet have no idea what they like and dislike. It's also possible that we could think we know someone and give them a gift that they really don't like at all. Then the person, what do they say when they receive this gift? And they get it in disbelief. What do they say? Well, it's the thought that counts, right? Well, it's true, I guess, but is it the thought that counts? Maybe, but that statement really is limited to value. The statement assumes that someone actually gave thought to the gift. In this case, it's clear that those people did not give careful thought to giving the gift. The person didn't even know what the person liked or what the person delighted in before they gave the gift. If we're going to give to God, if we're going to give our time and if our money to God, shouldn't we know what God delights in? Shouldn't we make an effort to give careful thought to what God delights in and then try to give him that? Well, today we're in the book of Haggai, Haggai chapter 1. I'm not going to read the whole chapter again, but I'm going to read a portion of it from the book of Haggai, chapter 1, starting at verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Well, let me pray before I read that. Heavenly Father, as we come to your Holy Word this morning, we ask you to speak to us. We ask you to speak to our hearts and to draw us into a closer relationship to you. Holy Spirit, fill us and may the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. And this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. So, in our first message of Haggai, we explored the phrase, give careful thought. And I asked you to reflect on 2019 and to look ahead to 2020 and give careful thought to your priorities. What are the most important things in your life? Where do you place your priorities? And then last week, we looked at finding our satisfaction in Christ, not in the things of the world. We discovered that Christ is the one that can fulfill all our needs. And the logical conclusion would be that we need to place Christ first in our lives and pursue Him above all. And in that, we will find fulfillment and satisfaction since He is the greatest treasure in the universe. Now, if those two ideas are true, that's where we've decided to go in 2020, if that's where we decided to go in our personal lives and in our churches, then perhaps it is in our best interest to find out how to do that. What does God want from us? What does God delight in? So Haggai 1:8 says, go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. Now, although the book of Haggai was written to God's people, the remnant, in 520 BC, and it's a specific, direct message to them to build the temple physically. However, whenever God says anything, we can learn from it. We can apply it to our lives, and we can apply it under the new covenant by understanding what it does say about God. Remember, God is unchanging. He's the same God today as he was then. He doesn't change. He cannot change. He's eternal. So if we learn who God is by what He said back then we can apply it to us today. The important part of Haggai 1:8 is that phrase after the comma, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. What does God take pleasure in? What is God honored by? Suppose for a moment I knew nothing of God, right? Suppose I just dropped down here on earth and I knew nothing of God, and then I wanted to look and learn about God. The first place I would think to look at would be maybe the buildings that honor Him, right? The churches. They're meant to bring Him pleasure, right? So I would go to these churches, and what would I find? This is a beautiful picture of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Look at that. That's a gorgeous building, isn't it, right? It's named after, St. Peter, the close disciple of Christ. It's in Rome, the center of the ancient world. This was built, surely we can learn a lot about God from this, right? So what must be close to His heart? What do we see? Well, it's large. It's very large and very impressive. God must be impressed with size and skill of craftsmanship. It's full of gold. That must be God's favorite color, gold, right? Streets of gold and all that, pavements. They put pavement on the walls. Statues and paintings, perhaps these cause God to be delighted and be honored, right? Well, what else do we have if we look around? Candles. Maybe God likes candles, right? Lots and lots of candles. Is that what brings God pleasure in Haggai chapter 1, verse 8? So that I may take pleasure in it and be honored? Or is it possible, is it just possible that we don't even know what God likes at all? Is it possible that we're missing what God wants and we're giving Him a gift that He doesn't even need? Isaiah 66:1-2 says, this is what the Lord says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? Where is my resting place? Has not my hands made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. These are the ones I will look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. Is it perhaps true, maybe, that God takes pleasure in something else other than those magnificent buildings? The phrase, take pleasure in it, is a Hebrew verb that is used in the context of referring to God's acceptable sacrifice. It's a sacrifice that God is acceptable to Him. There's two types of sacrifice, those that are acceptable and those that are not. I've once heard it referred to as genuine worship and vain worship. So what are the sacrifices that are acceptable to God? Those are the sacrifices that are given with a pure heart, out of pure motives, out of a desire to please God alone for His pleasure, for not our pleasure, not to undo a wrong we've done, but to please God. Well, what does that look like? Well, let me give you an example. Suppose it's mom's birthday, right? And as I've done many times, dad says to the child, it's mom's birthday, you have to make mom a card. So the child goes out and plays all day. Then at the very last minute, your child takes a piece of notebook paper with lines on it and a pencil and scribbles on her, happy birthday, mom, folds it in half, job done, task accomplished. The child kept his duty to make a card like dad said, right? Now, suppose that the kid went up to dad a few days before mom's birthday and said, dad, I need to get to Walmart to get some red construction paper and lace. I know mom likes red, and I know she likes lace, and I have to make her a card. And the child spends all day on the card. And on mom's birthday, gets up early and runs into her room and says, look, mom, I made you a card. It's your favorite color and has birds on it, birds you like and everything. And he kisses and hugs her and says, happy birthday. Same thing, right? Card on her birthday, job done, right? They both follow dad's instructions. What's the difference? Well, one is done from the heart. One is pleasing to God, to mom. The other one's done from duty. And believe it or not, this actually happens in churches all the time. People come into churches all the time. And one person may sit on one side of the aisle, and the other may sit on the other, and they're there for the whole service from beginning to end. And when it comes time for the offering, they may both write a check for $100. They may both put it in the plate. They might both have even similar incomes, but one gives the check very differently than the other. One may give the check as they're supposed to. Perhaps they want to keep their membership active. Perhaps they want to keep the building up, and they want it to be in good shape. Perhaps there's other reasons, but maybe the other one person gave that $100 because they love the Lord. Perhaps they're a sinner and they know they've been saved and they want others to be saved and they want others to receive that satisfaction and joy they get from the Lord Jesus Christ, and they want to see the gospel go forth and they want others to be saved as well, and they love the Lord more than their $100 and because He alone is their top priority, so they give that $100 cheerfully and out of love. It's the same amount. It probably goes to the same things, but God delights in one of those. God has no use for the other. It's like that Cain and Abel story all over again. One brother sacrifices the fat offerings and his sacrifice was accepted and the other was not. God is looking for the remnant who want to give up their interests for God's interests. God is after their heart. He wants their heart to be toward Him and His house. Psalm 51, 16 and 17 says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, my God, you will not despise. God delights when His people build His church with hearts that want to please God. The second part of that phrase, to be honored or to be glorified, means that God will gain prestige and will be praised through it. What does it mean to glorify God? Well, let me give you a go around the block here and give a minute to understand what it means to glorify God. First, we're going to think of glory. Okay, what is glory? Think of it like this. It's evidence of what came before. So ancient people kind of thought of it like footprints. Or if you remember that Charlie Brown cartoon? There was this character, Pigpen. The dust cloud would kind of follow him around. You could tell where Pigpen was by finding the dust cloud. The Bible says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. The stars in creation is not God, but it's evidence that God has been there. The skies proclaim or testify to the fact that a creator God has been there. They are this evidence. and so shall it be with the house of God. There should be evidence that God has been there. It should testify to him. The house of God should be a place where God's name is made great, where his name is honored, where he is worshiped, where his greatness is made manifest. The things done in God's house are at all times to be done pointing to him, with him in mind. With him, it is an expression of our love for him. So our question is, whose name is being made great in the churches today? Whose name is on the church? Are churches centered on what glorifies God, or are they centered on what glorifies man? These are real questions that all church leaders must ask themselves as they step into the role of spiritual leadership in the church. The Bible tells us that the glory of God is most greatly evidenced and most greatly proclaimed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, the whole reason Jesus came was to glorify God, right? John 12:27-28. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. In John 17:1, and after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. The glory of God is revealed, or it's made manifest, or it's evidenced by the person and work of Jesus Christ. His death and resurrection is evidence that God loves us, that God cares for us, that God wants to save sinners. It's like that glory has overflowed. Think about it. God is most glorified in the gospel because that's something we cannot do on our own. It has to be God who gets the glory. So then we as a church, as a family of God, as making up the house of God, are called specifically to a sacrificial mission that glorifies God. A sacrificial mission that makes his name great. We are called to make the gospel known locally. We are called to make the gospel known worldwide. We're called to bring glory to God by being a place where there's transforming evidence of God, where there's transforming evidence that God is here. It has to be very apparent. It has to be a place where you cannot help but see Jesus Christ. God's house should be obvious that it's God's house. Give careful thought to this. Is God alone glorified above all else in your life and in your church? Mark Boda is a professor of Hebrew and Old Testament at McMaster Divinity College. He wrote this in his commentary on Haggai. I usually don't do long quotes like this, but this is really good. He writes, down the street from my home is a 70-year-old church whose cornerstone proclaims to the glory of God, a phrase commonly used to address such stones throughout North America. Today, this same phrase is often in the preamble of church vision statements. It's often printed in church bulletins and displayed prominently in the church foyer. Hopefully, these cornerstones and vision statements truly reflect the passion of God's people to make his glory the ultimate purpose of the church. Building projects, indeed, all kingdom work, must be for God's pleasure and glory. This approach to the work of the kingdom is radically theocentric. A church that is anthropocentric in its approach will place as the primary concern meeting of the human needs. This, however, is inadequate in the economy of God's kingdom work. The meeting of human needs is but a means to an end, and that end is the pleasure and glory of God, as A.W. Tozer once wrote. The purpose of God in sending his Son to die and rise and live and be at the right hand of God the Father was that he might restore us to the missing jewel, the jewel of worship, that we might come back and learn to do again that which we were created to do in the first place. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. To spend our time in awesome wonder and adoration of God, feeling and expressing it and letting it get into our labors and doing nothing except as an act of worship to Almighty God through his Son, Jesus Christ. The church should be theocentric, placing God at the center of all activity and passionately preserving this priority. As believers evaluate their participation in the work of the kingdom, the first question must be, are we bringing pleasure and glory to God through this work? If such is not the case, the work is irrelevant to God's priorities for his kingdom. That ends the quote. If we as a church seek to make God's house a place where God's name is glorified and we do it to please God alone, then God will be with us. As he was with the remnant on the 21st of September, 520 BC, as it says in Haggai 1, 13 and 15, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. Zephaniah 3:17 says, the Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing.